John called me Thursday at work, and I live a rather tedious existence. Sometimes I get bored, and when that happens, I will sneak to a computer and read commentaries. And when he called me, I was reading on this chapter, and I thought, well, you know, I'm just going to preach this. I spoke from this text before, Micah chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 2, but now, this prophet Micah lived about 750 years before the birth of Christ, and he prophesied concerning Israel and Judah and reproved them for all their sins and idolatry and foretold of them being taken away, carried away into captivity. Sennacherib would come and take the 10 tribes, and then Nebuchadnezzar would come and take Judah into Babylon. And in the midst of all these prophecies, he prophesied of the coming of the Messiah to comfort them. And you see that throughout the book of Isaiah and all the other prophets when they're being reproved. Every time they're being reproved, just out in the middle of nowhere, they'll say, now wait a minute, I'm going to tell you, the Son of God's coming. The Son of God is coming. And that's what you have in Isaiah. I'm not going to read the first verse. He's talking about bad times, troops coming, laying siege. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You hear that every year at Christmas time. Every year at Christmas time. This little town of Bethlehem would be so honored, though it's a small, small place. And it has quite a history, even here at this time. I mean, the first time it's mentioned, and you know, our pastor, Henry Mahan, years ago, used to tell us, pay attention the first time something's mentioned. Look at Genesis chapter 35, and I'll show you the first time that this little town is mentioned. Genesis 35. Look at verse 16. Now this is, they journeyed from Bethel. Now this is Jacob and his wife. And there was but a little way to come to Ephrah, and Rachel travailed and had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, for thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. Benoni. You see there, that is the son of my sorrow. The son of my sorrow, if you look in the center console, that's what that means. The son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin. Benjamin. You see what that is in the center? The son of my right hand. Isn't that amazing? First time, Bethlehem. And you read here the next verse. And Rachel died and was buried in the way of Ephrathah, which is in Bethlehem. First time. First time. As a boy with two names born, the son of my sorrow and the son of my right hand. What's the chances of that? The son of my sorrow. The son of my sorrow. That's what Isaiah said of him. Isaiah 53 said, he shall be a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And yet he would be the son of my right hand. The son of my right hand. See, there's two things I want you to see there, and Frank was talking about it in Sunday school this morning. Benoni, the son of my sorrow, is referring to the man, Christ Jesus, the man of sorrows. And yet that other name of his, the son of my right hand, is talking about his deity, the one who would be raised in majesty to the very right hand of God. That's what happens. What a blessed little place Bethlehem was. Bethlehem was. And our Lord, you know, when he was born, Mary took him and his
dad took him, or those who thought he was his dad, took him to be circumcised. And you remember there in the temple that day, Simeon said to her, he said, "This child set for a fall in many in Israel, but I'm going to tell you something. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be recorded." Mary was told that day that boy would be a boy of her sorrows too. Her sorrow. Years later, we read of Bethlehem again. There's another name change that took place there. There was a woman named Ruth, a lady named Naomi, lived in that little town, and times got hard, and she and her husband and two boys left and went to Moab. And when she got there, she lost her husband, she lost her sons, and one day she decided she was going back to Bethlehem. And one of the daughters left her, but Ruth would not leave her. Ruth would not leave her. And Naomi came back, and they said, "Oh, it's Naomi that's coming." And she goes, "Don't you call me Naomi. That means pleasant. That means happy. That means joy. You call me Mara, bitterness. You call me bitterness." And she came, but when she came, she brought with her a woman named Ruth, who started gleaning in the fields and ran into a man named Boaz. And that Gentile woman would mingle her doggish blood with the blood of a man named Boaz. She would give birth, and he would give birth. Through this Boaz would be born Obed. And Obed would give birth to Jesse. And Jesse would give birth to David. And every king that ever arose in Israel would be as a result of that woman coming to that little town. All the kings of Judah were born as a result of that. And lastly, here, the very King of Kings, King of Kings, would be born. Boy, talk about esteem. And you know, even the name of this place, Bethlehem Ephrathah, it has significance. Bethlehem means the house of bread. That's what that name means. And there's nothing that describes our Lord better than that. The house of bread. This one who would feed us with his blood, and with his flesh. He would be our bread. Eternal life, this one who would be born there. And he would be bruised and ground to a powder and cooked in the furnace of affliction to provide for our salvation. And that little town was Bethlehem Ephrathah, which means fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. All of our fruitfulness would be a result of that man coming. You know that? You have no fruit before God apart from that man coming. This man. Not to be had anywhere else. It's found in Bethlehem. It's not found out there on Mount Sinai. You go on out to that mountain, I'm telling you, you're going to find nothing but thorns and bushes. There's nothing fruitful on Mount Sinai, but in Bethlehem Ephrathah, this one will come. This one will come. Ah. Well, who's coming here? Look back in the text. Who's coming and who's he coming to? Well, "Yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." There's a king coming. He's a ruler in Israel. A ruler in Israel. The very moment he was born, the very moment his eyes saw the light, he was God's king on this earth. They may have given him a rattle to play with. I know we all do that with our children. But I'm telling you, anything that was in his hand was a scepter. He was the ruler that came forth to rule this world. And all heaven and earth would bow to him. Hebrews 1, I'll read this to you. I won't go there. Hebrews 1, verse 4 through 6. Our Lord was told when he came into this world, "Thy throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Everything he does will be right. He comes in as a ruler the day he arrives, saying, "I come to do thy will, O Father. In the book it's written of me." In the book. In the volume of the book it's written of me. I always love that. That word volume means at the very head of the book. They used to have rolls. The book would roll down. And you'd start at the top, and right at the top, at the volume, at the top of the book, it's all been written about me.
It's all been written about me. This one would be a king. He would rule. He would command our wills. We don't command his. He's the commander of our wills, our judgment, our counsel. And we live to honor this one is who is our ruler. But you know, when he came, he didn't come primarily for you and I. That's not what the text says here. The text back here in Micah says, he shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. The Son of God came for the purpose the Father had sent him. He comes forth in human flesh to do the bidding of the eternal God. His purpose. Hebrews 10. Look at that for a moment. Hebrews 10. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will that's written of me, O God. Above when thou saidest sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings thou wouldest not for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadest thou pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. And this is his will, and it's by this will, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. He came as a bloody sacrifice, a substitute, a surety of an everlasting covenant set up before the foundation of the world. Now, that's what it says here. Wicked hands slew him. Wicked hands slew him. But it pleased the Father to bruise him. This transaction was always between the Father and the Son. And you look throughout the Old Testament, you'll see that. When that high priest went behind that veil, human eyes weren't watching that. That was a sacrifice, that was a blood offering that concerned the Father and that priest. That's what it was. Just like the day down there in Egypt's land when the Passover lamb was slain, the blood was put on the outside of the door and everybody got inside the house. Why? Because there's a transaction going on outside that door. God Almighty is going to go by and he's going to look at that blood and say, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. He'll come forth unto me. He comes forth unto me. The cross was never meant to be a spectacle for men to weep over. For you to feel sorry for poor little Jesus. I hear people say that. Poor little Jesus, boy. I hear that song sung every year. It was never meant to be a spectacle for men to feel sorry for him. You're talking about the eternal Son of God accomplishing the will of the Father. You don't have to feel sorry about that. You need to rejoice in such a thing as that. Rejoice in such a thing. This is an offering that the Father would love. He'll never love you apart from this offering. It's an offering the Father would love. It's an offering that would be a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils. And this going forth has been from of old, even from everlasting. In the margin you'll see there it says, days of eternity. I don't know if you have the Bible, I've got it. In the days of eternity, his goings forth have been of old. He's been going forth. Way back in honor. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. Word was God. Who did Adam talk to in the garden? In the cool of the day. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's who he talked to in the garden. He talked to the only begotten Son. Man was made in the image of God. Well, whose image is that? The image of Jesus Christ, the Lord. The body that the Father would choose for him to come in. We were made in that image.
Made in that image. When Abraham was sitting out there in Genesis chapter 18, he was sitting under the tree in Mamre, and he was just sitting there enjoying himself, and he saw three men coming towards him, and he ran out, and something made him say to one of them, "Lord, Lord, would you come here? We'll fix you something to eat." And he started talking to that one and kept calling him Lord. And finally that one said to him, "Well, will I hide the thing that the Lord's going to do? Should I hide that from Abraham?" And he started heading towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham started walking with him saying, "Now listen, listen to me. Shall the judge of the whole earth do right? Shall he not do right? You'll do right. If you could find 50 righteous men in the city, you wouldn't destroy the city for 50 men." "Oh, no, I wouldn't destroy the city for 50 men. Now, pardon me, I'm just dust. I'm just dust. I have no reason to even talk to you. But if you could just, if there were only 45 men in that city, would you not destroy that city?" "Well, I would not destroy it for 45. "Oh, pardon me again if I'm just opening my mouth. What if there's only 40? What if there's only 20? What if there's only 15? What if there's only 10? Over and over and over, he keeps asking. What's he doing? He's interceding for that city. Who's he talking to? The only mediator between God and men. That's who he's talking to. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. His goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting. Look at Jacob. I won't go there. Jacob chapter 32. He's going out and he's going to meet his brother Esau, and he's a nervous wreck. Hasn't seen him for years. Starts sending all the family ahead of him. Starts sending everything he could think of as a gift out before him. Scared to death to meet Esau. And that night, on that road, he met a man who wrestled with him. And he wrestled all night long. And he said, "I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me." And finally, he got the blessing. He said, your name's been Jacob. Your name's going to be Israel now. You were a supplanter. You're going to be a prince with God. You'll have power with God." And Jacob said, "Who are you? What's your name?" And he said, "Why would you even ask me my name?" And Jacob named that place Peniel. Peniel. Which means the face of God. Why did he call it that? Because I've seen the face of God and I still live. Who was that? All his goings forth have been of old. When Israel came into the promised land after they walked through that water, now Moses had met a voice in a bush years and years before and led them through the wilderness. When they came to Jericho, just outside of town, Joshua went out one morning in Joshua chapter 5. And he was checking out Jericho, looking at that city, trying to figure out what to do. And there stood a man over against him with a sword in his hand. And Joshua said, "Are you with us or are you against us?" And he said, "As the captain of the Lord of hosts, am I come for?" Who is this? Jacob, Joshua bowed and worshipped him. And you know the same thing was said that day that was said to Moses. "You take your shoes off your feet, for where you're standing is holy ground." Holy ground. That's all these things. It's his goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. Proverbs 8. Look at Proverbs 8 here. If you got a moment here, I'll read this to you. Proverbs chapter 8. We won't read all of it. I'll just read verses 22 through 31. There's one who is being personified here, and his name is called Wisdom. And you see this in verse 22. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up. I was anointed
I was set up anointed from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth and the fields of the highest parts of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens I was there, when he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to his sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth and my delights. My delights were with the sons of men. My delights were with the sons of men. This is the Son of God talking. Even then my delights were with the Son of Man, those I was coming to redeem. His goings forth have been from of old in redeeming his people. Redeeming his people. He would be sent forth as a worthy substitute, dying to fulfill the law, coming to preach the gospel. And he's been going about doing this since the world began, from the days of eternity. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think for a moment that such a love will ever go unhonored? Do you think for a moment that one who came and has had that plan for such a length of time will ever lose one for whom he has come and died for? It ain't happening. It just ain't happening. Shall he labor from the days of eternity and not see the travail of his soul? I'm sorry, I refuse to believe the junk that's being preached in our day. John 6, I'll read it to you. John 6, 37, it says, all the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me, John 6, 37, I will in no wise cast out, for I come down, I came down. Here's this one whose goings forth from have been from of old. I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me. In case you have any questions, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. I'll lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. His goings forth have been of old. Of old. Back in our text in Micah, look at verse 3. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. We're told here that the Jews would be given up to a time of trouble and distress. The days of Micah, from that time. And boy, that's a fact. Sennacherib would come. Nebuchadnezzar would come. The Babylonians would rule over them. Then the Medo-Persian Empire would rule over them. And as time went by, the Greeks would rule over them. And after the Greeks, all is all, they would be run by a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who did all kinds of crazy things against the Jews. And eventually would be taken over by the Romans. A time of distress, a time of trouble. And that time would go on and they would be given up. That's what it says, given up. He'll give them up. He gave them up not only to be ruled by other men, but he gave them up to their religion. He gave them up to their tradition. He gave them up to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. He gave them up until this woman would travail. Now, who's that? That's Mary. And she brought forth, and I'm telling you, from that time on, the Lord who started his ministry, we're told to the day she travailed, then after that there would be a remnant who would return
of his brethren. Of his brethren. You see that? The Lord's the firstborn among many brethren. It's his brethren that return. And it's a remnant. And I'm telling you, the remnant always returns. I won't go to Romans 11 this morning. I just don't have time. But the remnant always returns. There is an election of remnant of grace that always returns. And we're taught here that they would come, and from the moment our Lord started preaching the gospel, men were converted and were not ashamed to own him as their Lord. Now, and they shall not only come, listen to me, and return unto the children of Israel. Verse 4 says, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. He's going to stand and feed. Who's this one? This is talking about the shepherd king. He'd be a king and he'd be a shepherd. And he would not sit. He stands and feeds. I love that. One who's actively engaged. Have you ever gone down the road? I know you have. You'd be driving down the road somewhere and you'd go by maybe a state job or something out on the highway, and you'll see one guy digging and four people leaning. Or people sitting and one guy working, you know. Our Lord doesn't sit. He stands. He's actively engaged. And he feeds. He's the ruler. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He's meek and lowly of heart. But he stands. He does not close his eyes to the conditions of his people. He does not do that. He knows us through and through. He knows you and me and what we're going through in our lives in a way we can't conceive of. He knows each one of us as if we were the only thing in the universe. You say, well, how could he do that? You got me. I just know it's true. If there were no other person, no other sinner saved by grace for him to put his attention on, that's how well he knows and cares for his people. All things. You mean everything? I mean all things are working together for their good. How can that be? He knows you. He knows you. The Lord said, I, the Lord, do keep it. I'll water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. That's what he says. And he feeds us, and this is done. It says here he does this in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. What's that mean? That means he's able. He's able. He's able. That's no mere man being spoken of there, my friends. This is the one who's been exalted to the right hand of the majesty of God on high. And he keeps his people. He stands and he feeds them. He gives them everything they need. Everything. And these people are secure. They are as secure as he is. And that's what he says here. Look at this. And they shall abide. Right there in the middle of chapter, verse 4. And they shall abide. I love that. They shall abide. There's never going to be a time when they're not abiding. You know, you read in Revelation chapter 12 about the war in the heavens and the dragon going out after the woman, the church that ended up out in the wilderness, and him making war with her and opening his mouth and spewing forth his lies, casting a great flood after her. The doctrines of men, the doctrines of this world. The earth swallowed it up. Because false doctrine will never destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall abide. Liars, cheats, thieves, Men who are not faithful will never destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall abide. The church shall always exist. Always. If people depart and go and forsake it, it's because they were never of us, the scripture says. God's elect, now listen to me, not one of God's elect has ever gone back. Not a one. Not yet. A lot of them make mistakes, but they may deny, as Peter did, but I'm telling you, when it's all said and done, they don't go back. They don't go back. You can pull their flesh off their bones, and they will not go back. The church shall always abide, though the rains come down and the floods come up. Remember that old song? The church shall stand. It's built on a rock. His people aren't going anywhere. And listen, verse 5, verse 4. For now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. Say, well, one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed and he'll be great at that time. No, sir. Now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. Now. It's true. It's right now at this very moment. Even unto the ends of the earth. That means the ends of the earth. That means all places. His gospel is going to go. All the ends of the earth can be referring to as long as the earth exists, his gospel is going to proceed. He'll be great until the ends of the earth. This flock shall become large. There'll be no place in this world where God Almighty does not have sheep. Now, that's exactly right. And he shall have dominion from the sea to the sea and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. What rivers are talking about? Pick one. You start at the Ohio to the end of the earth. Just pick one. He's great and shall be great to the ends of the earth. And the verse 5, this man. Oh, I love that. That's what I'd call this man. This man, this one we've been talking about, who would be born in Bethlehem. Pictured by the son of sorrow and the son of my right hand. This man. Whose goings forth have been from of old. This man who stands to feed his flock. This man who is great to the ends of the earth. He. This man shall be the peace. The peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land. We read in Ephesians 2 today about our Lord being our peace. There was a time when Gentiles like you and I, we were looked upon as the uncircumcision. That was kind of a mean thing to say about people, the uncircumcised. The dogs. The circumcised said the dogs. Even if you proselytized and became a Jew by faith, you could go no further than the wall in the temple that was called the Wall of the Gentiles. That's as far as you got. Until this man came and put his blood on that altar. And now he hath made us all one. He's our peace. He's our peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. I got peace with God. Do you realize this morning the guns of heaven are not pointed at the Lord's people? They're not. He is our peace. He is our peace. This man is our peace. He alone is our peace. He speaks peace. I had a relative recently die, and I remember sitting in this ceremony, and the man said, well, he made his peace with God before he died. I'm sorry. I hope what he said, meant to say, was true. But I'm here to tell you, the only one who makes peace with God, for me or you, is this man. He's our peace. He's our peace. He preserves us when all our enemies are coming against us now. And that's, my friend, what he talks about here when he speaks of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the enemies of Israel at that time, and I want you to know, I've got them. I have them. I have Assyrians who come into the land. I have Assyrians that tread down this house. You notice how he split those two things up? Come into the land and tread down our palaces. I've got those kind of things. Paul spoke in 1 or 2 Corinthians about having fightings without and fears within. You remember him saying that? All around me I see fightings, I see trouble, I see trials. The Assyrians trodden through the land. Oftentimes I find them right here in this palace, treading around. I want you to know, he's my peace. That's the only security I have. Only security I have. When I am presented with the terrors of the law, when I see what God requires of me as a man, looking at that Old Testament, perfect obedience, loving Him with all my heart, my soul, my strength, when I see that, the only peace I've got is this man who's done that for me, who's lived a perfectly righteous life and then bore my punishment justly before the Father. This man's my peace. I see the temptation of Satan, the things that come my way every day, the temptations to do wrong. This man is my peace. He's my only peace. This man is my only peace when I face the troubles of this world. Do you understand everything that's going on in your life? I don't. Are you troubled by it? I am. Whether it be the terror of the law, the temptation of Satan, or the trouble of this world, this man's my peace. I am secure. My only security, my only defense is this one who is my priest, who has gone before the Father and made atonement for me. My King, who now lives, reigning, making all things work together for my good. My prophet, preaching the gospel to me, teaching me, providing for me. And listen, I'll quit here. I want to read something to you. Go on through this here. And then shall he raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. You know, we have powerful enemies that have come up against us. And they've come up ever since the days when this man came at Bethlehem, died at the cross. And they've been working against us since that time. And we're told here specifically that he would raise up from among us, we raise against him, the Assyrian, 7 shepherds, 8 principal men. This is a total number. It's meant to be 8. It's 7 plus 1. And when I'm troubled, I find my hope, my rest in this book. And it's interesting when you look at it. The New Testament was written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jude, Peter, James, 7. Oh, wait a minute. Paul, 8. 7 shepherds, 8 principal men. They would come up after this man came and was born in Bethlehem. Now, what's the chances of that? Coincidence, I suppose. There's a man named Peter Stoner, who was a mathematician at the University of California. I'm not really into math or sciences. Some of you may like that. But he had been a Bible student. He'd found over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the birth of Christ, and he didn't think it would be worth his time to try to handle them all, so he took 8 of them. And he was one of these guys that handles finite math. So he took 8 prophecies, and this was one of them, and said, okay, of all the known cities that were on the earth, 750 years before the birth of Christ, and of all the ones that were known in Judah, what are the probabilities of one man being born in that city who would fulfill seven other of these prophecies, such as him being sold for 30 pieces of silver, some of these other prophecies? And the chance of one man fulfilling just eight of the 300 prophecies in the Old Testament was one chance in a number that starts, well, it's basically 10 to the 17th or 18th power. Now, I don't know. You start talking things like that, I can't grasp it. But Mr. Stoner gave an illustration of it. He said that if you took silver dollars and marked one silver dollar, took a black marker and marked it, and dropped that number of silver dollars down in the United States of America, that it would cover a state the size of Texas, 2 feet deep. And then if you would take a blind man and send him out, and the chance of him reaching over and picking up that silver dollar that you marked, that's the chances of just eight of these prophecies in the Old Testament being fulfilled accidentally. I'm telling you, it takes great, great darkness in the heart of a man to not see the truth. Unbelievable darkness. Egyptian darkness. Can't see your hand before your face darkness. And unless God Almighty does something for a person, he'll never see. Never see. We need to look to this man. We need to look to him.